Amen. James chapter 5 tonight, as we hopefully, we are going to finish the book of James, no hopefully about it. We're going to do it tonight. I have every confidence in you. You'll listen well and not mess it up. So James chapter 5. I'll say this too. I mentioned it once before in one of the videos, the Tuesday videos I sent out, but just, there's a lot more of you than there are of me. So, and I know things have been really busy and crazy around here, but I want you to know that you don't have to stop inviting my wife and I to get together, or you want to go to dinner or something like that. And I've had a couple of invitations in the last few months, but not anything like it was before. And I don't know if people just feel like, because it has been busy, but I really am refreshed and enjoy those times we get to fellowship together. And but it's easier for you just to invite my wife and I than it is for me to go to every member in the church. Don't hesitate to invite or to ask. I'd be more than happy to get you on the schedule. What I do professionally is minister to the saints. That's what I do professionally. Now, being a pastor necessitates a lot of administrative garbage that I have to do. And right now we've kind of been in with the planning of the building and all that. That's kind of been on top of everything else as well. So, it has been busy, but I feel like I'm not as connected to many of you as I used to be, and I would wish to be more connected with you. So if you're used to those invitations or have made them in the past, don't be afraid to make them again, and I may start reaching out. And it's first come, first serve on the schedule. Once the schedule's full, it's full, but and it's been full more often than not. But James chapter 5 tonight, so just throw that out there, a little food for thought. We're going to finish up the chapter and the book of James. We won't be back in the general epistles until February, and so I didn't want to leave James dangling here. So here we are tonight with that. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 and finish out through verse 20 tonight. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. So the imperative there is not to swear. He's not talking about using profanity. He's talking about swearing an oath. He says, don't do it, not by heaven, not by earth, not by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And this is something that we see, people will do. They'll say, I swear to God, or, whatever. The Bible says don't do that. You can say, I promise, if they swear you in, do you swear to tell the truth? You can say, I do, but don't bring God into your promises. Don't bring heaven into your promises. Don't bring creation into your promises. Just make a promise and keep it, or don't make the promise and don't keep it. But if you say you're going to do something, do it. And if you say you're not going to do it, then don't. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, and let that be it. Just be somebody who is so consistently a person of their word, a man or woman of their word, that people don't need you to swear up and down on a stack of Bibles before they believe you. In fact, it's the people who, just if you don't believe me, just watch an episode of Cops or Live PD or something like that. And whenever the guy talking to the cop's like, man, I swear to God, I don't have any drugs in the car or nothing. You know there's drugs in the car. If there weren't drugs in the car, you'd just say, no, there's no drugs in the car. No, I swear, man, I swear, there's no drugs. Oh, there's drugs in the car. I mean, that alone is probable cause to search your vehicle, because that's what liars do, is they make great protestations about something, because they're liars, and they think if they are more emphatic about their lie, that it makes it more believable. And it's not usually the case. And so let's just not be those kind of people. Let's just be the kind of people. And I usually like to say, I'll do my best, or Lord willing, because I don't always have control over where I'm going to be. If I'm able to do something, I can tell you I'm going to. I swear I'm coming over tomorrow. I'm going to visit with you. And then I get in a car accident and I don't come over. Well, now I'm a liar. Okay, because I said I would and I didn't. Is it my fault? No, but I didn't keep my word. So Lord willing, I'll be there tomorrow. I'll do my best to get over there tomorrow. If I get in a car accident, have I broken my word? No, I did my best. The Lord wasn't willing. Apparently, he wasn't willing for me to make it over there. And so let's be people, let's just be people of our word. Let's take our, innocent things happen, but that should be so rare. You know, you forget, you make a mistake. I've done that, you know, where I'm going to be somewhere and then I get distracted and I'm taking care of another problem and I forget all about where I said I was going to be, or, you know, I get a phone call, you know, are you coming? Oh, man. But I've also had that happen to me a lot in 25 years of pastoring, you know. But there are some people I can almost count on over the years where they make an appointment and I know there's a 75% chance they're going to call me an hour before and cancel. And so that annoys me. And then there, I usually make it very, very hard for them to get on my calendar after the second or third time doing that, because I'm blocking out this time for you and then you cancel. And it's been more times where it's like I'm there when I should be home eating dinner, and I could have been home eating dinner and they canceled again and I should have known better, but you know, I'm a nice guy, and so, you know, you shouldn't be that way, and your pastor shouldn't feel that way about you. Your spouse shouldn't feel that way about you. Nobody should feel that way about you. You should just be where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there. And if you give your word, if you tell somebody you're going to do something, you should you know, crawl over broken glass to keep your word. Your word, it should be that important to you that you will inconvenience yourself in a great way. You'll go, you know, you'll do what you need to do, you know, you don't see that in the business world as much anymore. I know, I've had many conversations with Mike. He owned a repair shop for a long time. And, you know, they put a transmission in a guy's car, and then the transmission broke down. And, it, you know, Mike didn't build the transmission. He just put the thing in. But, you know, he'd take it upon himself to make sure that we get this thing fixed. And it oftentimes cost him money out of his own pocket. To make sure it's right, because it's just the right thing to do, and that's just how we should be as believers in Christ. And so there's an emphasis, and when I say there's an emphasis in it, you look what James starts the verse by saying, but above all things, my brethren, this is really important that you be people that don't be a flake. Okay, just don't be a flake. Don't be somebody that people can't count on. Be somebody that you can count on. Just read a story the other day. Was it, which NFL team was it? They needed one of the guys to go in. One of the other guys got hurt, and the backup was told to go in. He's like, I don't want to play, and he walked off and went to the locker room. The guy's getting paid more money than I'll ever see in my lifetime to play football, and he's a backup. And when the guy who's the starter went down, the backup's supposed to get himself in there. You know what his teammate said? One of his teammates said, I've never seen anything like it before, and I hope I never am around anybody who would do anything like that again. And they were pretty much all like, yep, he's going to get cut this week. We hope he does. We can't count on him. We needed him to go in a crucial point in the game. He didn't go in, and, you know, he wanted to be selfish, and, you know, you expect that at McDonald's, you expect that at Kroger, you expect that in any store you go into to have those kind of employees inflicted on you. It's wrong there, but you kind of understand they're making $12 an hour. This guy's making $12 every half a second, even when he's sleeping. And he's getting paid to go perform in front of people and the chance to advance himself and become the starter and make more money. And he just says, no, I'm going to quit on my team. You know, there's not going to be a team in the NFL that wants him now. His career is over unless he wants to play for the Browns. They'll take anybody. But you want to be somebody that you can depend on. You say you want to play football. You know, you want to be somebody that you can depend on. And I will say this too, while I'm all about being dependable, you know, if you sign your kid up for sports, that your team should be able to count on you, but not at the expense of church. The Lord should count on you first. You should care more about what the Lord thinks about you than your coach. That's my personal opinion. I'll leave it there. I'm very strong on that as somebody who played in three baseball leagues at one time in a summer, and I never missed a minute of church over it. But that was the condition going in. I'm not playing during church time. I'll play on a Sunday afternoon. I'm not playing on Sunday morning or Sunday night, and I don't play on Wednesday night. I go to church. They took me under that proviso. And young people going out and working McDonald's, or tell them, I don't work on Sunday. If they don't want to hire you, they don't want to hire you. But once you work one Sunday, they've got you, and now they'll schedule you every Sunday. Your $12 an hour part-time job is not worth your relationship with the Lord. Be in church. If it's one thing if you have a family to feed, I understand that. I think the Lord understands. You have to feed your family. And there are times you just have to go to work on Sunday to feed your family. That's your job. You work. That's not necessary. You should be in church. So I just believe Jesus, when you seek the Lord first and his kingdom and his righteousness, then he adds all the things that you need. I've always believed that. I've had to miss church a couple times for work when I was a young person. It was rare and the exception to the rule. It was just one of those necessary things to get the job done, and so I understand that. But I also know that I never took a job that would take me out of church on a consistent basis. I never took a job that would take me out of church. Consistent basis, and I never considered taking a job that would take me out of church on a consistent basis. So take it for what it's worth. Verse 13, got a couple questions for you. Is any among you afflicted? Are there any afflicted among you? Well, what does the word afflicted mean? It just means to be in trouble, going through a time of affliction, having troubles in your life. What should you do? Pray. Okay. What's the answer if you're going through trouble? Pray. Is any merry? Is anybody going through good times? What should you do then? Sing psalms. If you're being blessed of God, if you're going through a good time in your life, you should sing psalms. And if you're merry, you should sing unto the Lord. You should praise him, because the fact that you're merry means that God is being abundantly good to you right now. If you're going through affliction, God is still good, and if you pray, you'll find that out. He'll get you through the affliction, and you can praise him in the times when you're merry. And by the way, you will be in one of those two categories at various times in your life. You'll be in turmoil, you'll be in trouble, you'll be afflicted, and you'll be merry at some times in your life. And this is what you should do and how you respond. A lot of times the affliction causes people to get mad at God and walk away from God, which is the exact opposite of what they should do. And sometimes when people are merry and things are going well, they get lazy spiritually because everything's going well. And instead of praising him and connecting deeper with God, they get farther away from God. And so whether it's affliction or being merry, Satan will use either or both of those to bring people away from God. God says if you don't want to do that, then pray when you're afflicted and sing when you're not. You'll stay connected with the Lord. Ask a third question, is any sick among you? Well, what do we do then? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. All right? I've looked at this verse for a long time, and I have seen in my own personal experience verse 14 and verse 15 be put into practice, and I've seen God work through that. There was a lady in the church that I grew up in. She really wasn't she attended a few times to the church, but she was in a very serious car accident. Her legs were pinned. They were shattered. The bones in her legs were completely shattered, and the doctor said, you will never walk again. And she called pastor. Pastor came with some of the deacons. They prayed over her. They anointed her with oil. And we saw her walk into church several months later after a lot of therapy and all of that. I've seen God do things. Now, she didn't just immediately rise up out of her wheelchair. Still had to go through therapy. Still had many surgeries that she had to undergo. But she outperformed what the doctor's expectations were. I think that the prayer had something to do with it. But I also want to say that that the context of verses 14 and 15 seem to me to be in the idea that there are believers who are sick because of chastisement. They're sick because they have committed sins. That's not always the case. People get sick without, you know, not God's not punishing them. They're just sick. They have a heart attack. They have a stroke. They get cancer. It's not God's chastisement on them. It's just, hey, you're a human being, and that's part of being a human being sometimes. But sometimes God brings sickness into the life of believers because they have erred, because they have sinned, because they have turned away from the truth. Paul addresses this in talking about the Lord's Supper at the Corinthian church. He said, some are sick, some are weak, and some are dead because you've abused the Lord's Supper. That was God doing that to his people because they had erred, and it was such a grievous error that God brought affliction and infirmity to that church, even to the point where some of them had died because of it. God does do that when it's chastening. I also believe this, when God is chastening you, you know he's chastening you. You know why he's spanking your butt, and you know what you did to deserve it. If you have to ask the question, you're either not being honest with yourself or you're not being chastened. You know you're being chastened, but you want to go to pastor and you want to say, I don't know why this is all happening. Well, what's going on in your life? Is there some? No, I promise, pastor. No, absolutely not. It's not chastisement. I'm absolutely sure of it. Well, you can lie to yourself and you can lie to me, but you can't lie to God. And you, in your heart, if you'll be honest with God, if you, in your affliction, will pray, he will reveal that to you. But I've never been in chastisement where I didn't know exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it to me. Just like I never got a whipping at home from my mom or my dad. I didn't know what I was getting it for. I knew every time what I was getting spanked for. I never had to wonder about it. Now, I might have disagreed with the outcome, but I didn't disagree with the accusations. I was guilty more times than not. There's a couple times I would argue I was being persecuted unjustly and that I did not deserve it. But, again, that's part of being a kid. You know, you're being afflicted. Just pray, you know. But notice he says, is any sick among you? Are there sicknesses among you, people that are dealing with sickness, with illness, with infirmity? The Bible says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the term elders in the Bible, it's not an office. I get tired of the MacArthurites who can't get this right. The term elder in the Bible is not a noun, it's an adjective. Okay, it refers to the leadership of the church in general. There's two offices in the church, the office of bishop and the office of deacon. They're both referred to as elders in the church. Okay, we've so conflated and confused biblical terminology. And anytime you, and I see books and I'll read books on this, anytime you see anyone say, these words are used interchangeably in the Bible. No, there's no interchangeable words. God picked the exact word he wanted every single time. He doesn't just flippantly throw out a word here and means the same thing, but he throws out a different word. No, he throws out the right word every time, and even when words are very similar, there's a distinction that's the reason God used that word instead of this word. And so bishop is an office, pastor is a ministry, elder is a general reference. It's a description of the leadership in the church, the elders of the church. So the bishop and the deacons, those who would be considered in leadership, can even be pastors who wouldn't be considered the bishop, the overseer, but would be providing ministry in the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the anointing of oil always in Scripture always represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit on somebody. They anointed Aaron when he became the high priest, and it was supposed to, it represented the Holy Spirit being poured over him. Saul was anointed king, David was anointed king, and they literally just took the oil and poured it on the head, and it ran down and just ran all the way down to their feet. And that's how they anointed somebody with oil in Bible times. Let him call for the elders of the church. So it has to be the one who's sick that initiates it. Let him call the elders of the church. It doesn't say let the elders go to him. It says let him call the elders. He has to initiate it. Let them pray over him. It's not him praying now, it's the elders praying and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, we're not talking about eternal salvation here, not like Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're talking about getting saved from the eternal consequences of our sin. Here, we're just talking about deliverance from that illness. All right, the prayer of faith shall save or deliver the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Again, there seems to be a connection here between the illness and sin. Paul didn't heal everybody that came to him. Paul didn't heal even all of his compatriots. Who is it? Trophimus that he left sick. You know, he traveled on, left, I can't remember if it was Trophimus or who it was, left him sick in Miletus. And he traveled on. And Paul didn't anoint him with oil and pray over him, and he just got up and went. Okay? We don't see in Scripture that every time somebody had any illness at all or anything go on that, you know, just call Paul. Hey, Paul, come anoint me with oil and pray. And then, you know, he was not sick anymore. There were times even the Apostle Paul left companions who were sick. You would assume that this sickness was not the chastisement of God for his unfaithfulness. This was a sickness that you're a human being, everybody gets sick from time to time. And Paul couldn't wait for him to get better and all of that. Timothy, when he had stomach issues, Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach problems. He didn't say, hey, I'm coming to pray over you and anoint you with oil and you'll be sick. So, the understanding of James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, is not that you get a cold, call the pastor and have him anoint me with oil, and my cold will go away. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. We don't even see that in application in the Scriptures itself with people who I would think would be more qualified. I would rather have the Apostle Paul pray over me than have me pray over me. Okay? Somehow, I think Paul had a better connection to heaven than I do sometimes. If Paul asked God to do something in my life, I would be more confident in God doing it than if I asked for it, or if you all asked for it. I mean, seriously, if you had your choice between me praying for you and the Apostle Paul praying for you, you got to pick one. I'm not going to be offended if you pick Paul, okay? Because I would have too. All right? So understand that James chapter 5 is... It's not a cure-all for everything. If it was, nobody in our church should ever have surgery again. Just you have a problem, don't go to your doctor, come to me. I'll anoint you with oil, the deacons and I will pray over you, and boom, you'll be healed, right? But we know that's not the way it works, okay? It's not the way it worked in the first century. It's not the way it worked among the apostles. It's not the way it worked in the early church. It's not the way it works today. And I believe that these verses need to be understood in the context of that there is a sickness upon you because of sin you've committed, and you're ready to get it right. You've called the elders of the church. Hey, I want to make this right with God. I want to make this right with the church. I want to deal with this problem. And so would you come and pray, and when they see the repentance and they see the sincerity of the person, that they pray over him and anoint him with oil, and then the Lord will raise him up, and his sins shall be forgiven him. Verse 16, he continues in this mindset. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. You see the connection here. Now, we can pray for one another when we're sick and all of that. But if you are going through a physical ailment, malady, injury, whatever you want to call it, because you have sinned and God has decided, I'm going to bring this upon you because you have sinned. All right, now you have a decision to make. What do I want to do? I want to get this right with God. Okay? So I want to pray and I want to get this right with God. But I have committed a sin that has brought an obvious chastisement into my life. I need my pastor, I need the leadership of the church to come over and authenticate my repentance. I need them to show by the pouring of the oil on my head that I am making this right with God and that I want the filling of the Holy Spirit in my life once again. That's the pouring of the oil, what it represents. And they're praying for me, I'm praying for me, the oil's being poured on me, they're giving their stamp of approval on it. Jesus himself said to his disciples, he said, what you bind on earth will be, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Sometimes there's church discipline even in play, which would be understood in James chapter 5. Somebody has sinned. They've been put under church discipline. God's brought an ailment upon them in chastisement upon them. Well, they need to make it right with the church too. And making it right with the church and getting right with God and getting it right with the church that put them under church discipline can now release that discipline and now God can release them from the chastisement. I think we take things a little too lightly when it comes to matters of, you know, church discipline and things of that nature. I've had people sit in my office in 25 years, and I don't think there's a commandment out of the 10 that I haven't heard somebody confess, you know, and need to make that right and deal with, get it right with God, get it right with the church, get it right with whatever. Had the unfortunate circumstance once in my ministry so far to have put somebody under church discipline. I know this church has had to put somebody under church discipline before I got here. That's a serious matter. Anybody wanting to join our church that is coming from another church or they've been placed under church discipline, they will not be allowed to join our church until that discipline's released by the other church. They cannot be a member here. The reason is they're under discipline. You can't just pack up and run to another church because you're under discipline. You should go get it right. And sometimes God uses sickness to discipline, chasten his children, and it's necessary. Sometimes people cross lines that it's necessary. Okay, you pray and you say, God, I'm sorry, I want to deal with this, but you still need the church to come and put their stamp of approval on it before God lifts the chastisement. This is the importance God places on the local church. I get frustrated with people who place so little importance on not just attending the church, but being a part of the church. It's so unimportant to them. It's so kind of like, it's like joining the Elks Lodge or something like that, except people put more into joining the Elks Lodge than they do a church. And it's just, the local church is just treated so lightly among Christianity today. You do understand that you can be saved and go to heaven, but you can't do anything to serve the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the local church. You do realize that, right? This is the body. You are not the body. You don't go out and do that. But you get into the body, and then you can serve the Lord. Outside the local church, you can't serve the Lord. I don't believe you'll be rewarded for anything outside the local church. I don't mean anything that you don't do in this building. I'm talking about as part of our church. We go out as part of the body of Christ. We go out and we try to reach people for Christ. We invite people to church. We give them tracts. We do those kind of things. But that's a ministry of the church. You're acting and functioning as part of the body of Christ, but I'm not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. I am a member of the body of Christ. Capital City Baptist Church is the body of Christ here. North Columbus is the body of Christ. Pickerington is the body of Christ. High Street, the body of Christ. These are all different bodies. I'm part of the body of Christ because I'm part of the local church. And the local church has a great deal of authority in your life and should be given a high regard in there, because your pastor, your church leadership may be the only ones that can relieve the chastisement you're under. God may say, you not only have to get it right with me, but you, until you get it right with the church, I'm not lifting this. You may be ready to repent, but there's something else you have to do. This has gone too far. You have to make this all right now. There's an importance to it. And your pastor is going to give an account for you before the Lord someday. And Paul said, you better hope he can do it with joy, not with grief, because that's not profitable for you if that's the case. Kind of makes me think that a lot of your rewards are going to be determined by the report your pastor gives to the Lord on Judgment Day. And of course, we'll give an honest report. Get there. There won't be any grudges at the judgment seat. I think I'd be too scared to try to tip the scale one way or the other. Just here's the straight scoop, Lord. Here's what happened. And my memory will be perfect then. Praise the Lord. I won't forget anything. But the local church is a big deal. And I think James is letting us know that the local church is a big deal. Now, verse 16, I had a man one time say, confess your faults one to another. Then, you know, we should stand up in church and tell people when we've sinned. That's a bad idea. That's a really stupid idea, actually. No, what he's talking about is, you know, if you've offended somebody, if you've harmed somebody, then go confess it to them. Make it right. Say, I'm wrong. You're right. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have behaved that way. Would you please forgive me? Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, and there is a period there, and then a new sentence. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, we get an example of what that verse means. What does that verse mean? We have the example. Verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What does it mean, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? What does that statement really mean? Well, the example of a righteous man effectually and fervently praying. Elijah prayed that it would stop raining in Israel in the northern tribes because they had disobeyed God. They had committed themselves to idolatry. They were pagan to the core. And Elijah said, enough. And he prayed and he said, Lord, no more rain. You know what the scripture says when you study that? The Lord was not going to send rain again until Elijah prayed. Elijah prayed and said, God, no more rain. God said, got it. No more rain. He shut the spigot off. And the entire nation of Israel went without rain for 3.5 years. And God said, I'm not prepared to send one drop of rain until Elijah tells me to send some rain. Now, was Elijah out there running around on his own, doing whatever he wanted? God was just waiting to see what Elijah decided to do next? No. Elijah was moved by God to pray that there be no rain. He was full of righteous indignation against his nation and against his people, and he prayed because he was moved of God to pray, and that righteous man who effectively and fervently prayed that there be no rain shut off the spigot for an entire nation so there was no rain. And when he prayed again 3.5 years later and said, Lord, this nation's ready for rain, God sent the rain. As God had moved him to pray, and he prayed, God did what he prayed for. If you're righteous, and you effectually, fervently pray, you're going to be praying in accordance to the moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Sometimes God will move you to pray for something, just as he did with Elijah. And God has moved you to pray for it because God is going to do it. What you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Prayer is a very effective tool. But God is not up there waiting for your order. If you're walking with God, you will know what God's orders are, and you will pray for those things. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you pray anything in my name, you'll have it. If you pray anything according to my will, God will give it to you. We think that just means saying in Jesus' name before we say amen, and whatever we want, we just tack on in Jesus' name, and that makes it okay. No, he's talking about you're walking with God, so much so that the Holy Spirit of God moves you to pray for something, and you pray, and it happens. I've experienced this quite a few times in my life. Just the funniest one that I can remember, I was probably in third grade. I mean, I was just a kid. Kids have an easier time just believing what the Scripture says more so than others, but this particular story convinced me, just don't doubt what the Scripture says. But I went to a public school up until third grade was my last year in a public school before my parents put me in a Christian school. I got in too many arguments with my science teacher in third grade. I knew more about how the universe started than she did, and so they just put me in a Christian school. Too stubborn to be kind, you know. I didn't come from a monkey. Maybe you did, but I didn't. Kind of look like you did, but I didn't. So I'd get myself into a lot of trouble because I just couldn't help myself, lacked the discipline to shut my mouth. But I remember being out on the playground, and back in those days, in the early 80s, we had these things called boom boxes, you know. I mean, 45 pounds of stereo that you could carry around. Took 78D batteries, and you'd get about a half an hour out of it, you know. Remember those? You don't want to admit that it was that long ago, but yeah, it had a dual tape deck, so when one tape ran out, it would just start playing the next one. Wow. Or you could copy a tape from one side to the other. Make copies of your favorite, whatever you've created. But I remember this one kid, he had a boombox out there, and it was playing, and it was just irritating, screeching noise. I don't even remember what it was. But it felt demonic to me, and I just felt stirred of the Holy Spirit, and I just said, Lord, shut that thing off. It went off. It was that quick. I mean, as the words came out of my mouth, the words were still ringing in the air. That boombox shut off, and it never went on again. Say, wow, you're powerful. You're strong with the Holy Spirit, you know. The Holy Spirit's not the force. You don't be strong with him. But it just, I don't even know why I said that. I was just moved of the Lord. And I realized at, you know, that age, in third grade, I just realized, you know, God is real, prayer is powerful, and God can do anything he wants. And maybe, just maybe, if we prayed more, if we meant it, if we were moved by the Holy Spirit in our time of prayer and prayed for what he actually wanted us to pray for, we'd see more answers to prayer. And I was convinced of that in third grade, and I'm still convinced of that today. I'm still convinced that if you say, mountain, move, and you've been moved by God, in your walk with God, you've been moved by God to say to that mountain, move, it'll move. I believe that. I've just never been stirred to say, mountain, get out of my way. Okay? But I believe if the Holy Spirit ever stirred me to pray such a prayer, then the mountain would get up and cast itself in the sea, just like Jesus said it would. Because I don't put anything past God. Well, you know, Elijah was just a man like you and I, just a human being, subject to like passions as we are, but yet his prayer caused 3.5 years of drought. His prayer brought forth rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Verses 19 and 20 say this, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I think James, he's writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to Jews scattered abroad. Among them are believers. He He's addressing most of this epistle to believers, but I think the term brethren here in its context has to be understood to be referring more to Jewish brethren than to brothers in Christ, because the Bible never refers to believers as sinners. It never refers to believers as needing converted, and it never refers to a believer as being in death or being subject to death. Okay? So, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if there are Jewish people who err from the truth, they err from the Messiah, the truth of the Messiah, and somebody leads them to Christ, converts him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. Now, you are doing a great service. You're saving a soul from death. Believers, their soul's not in any danger of death. Okay? That's why I don't believe he's talking to Jewish brethren, other Jewish people, who they had the truth. Many of those people might have even been there in Jerusalem, seen the crucifixion, were around for the resurrection, maybe were around for the day of Pentecost, because that's when the Jews gathered. They gathered at Passover, they gathered, I believe, at Pentecost, and I believe at the Feast of Tabernacles, where the three times you're supposed to present themselves before the Lord. But you err from the truth. You're getting away from the truth. The truth is, being a Jew isn't enough to save you. Being a Jew isn't how you get to heaven. How you get to heaven is through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you convert somebody from the error of their way, then you're saving a soul from death, and you'll hide a multitude of sins. There's great value in leading people to Christ. As Americans, we don't share the same sense of brotherhood as a nation that even the Israelis today share, because they have so many enemies. I think one of the reasons why our nation is not as united as it used to be, I mean, it wasn't all that long ago. Some of you remember growing up how united the nation was. We had shared a common value system. We shared a common purpose. We shared common goals and aspirations as a nation. And now we don't. A lot of that started with the fall of the Soviet Union. We no longer had the threat of nuclear annihilation hanging over our head every day. I mean, theoretically, we still do. They didn't get rid of all the nuclear weapons. They just don't have the Soviet Union to scare us anymore. And so now we don't have that. And you get that sense of unity back for, 15 minutes after 9/11 or, some major disaster or something happens in the nation. You get that unity back, fleeting and temporary, because we have a shared enemy. We have a shared outrage as a nation. We have a shared sorrow over the event that's happened. But as soon as that wears off, we all go back to doing whatever we want to do. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's what Israel was during the time of the judges. There was no unity. There's no shared purpose or vision. We don't share that brotherhood, that sense of unity that the Israelites do. And so I think that's one of the reasons why we also don't share the same sense of urgency. We don't look around at other Americans and feel that camaraderie with them that we want them to be saved. The Jews scattered around, they would see other Jews, and the Jewish believers would be like, hey man, you're one of us. You should be on Team Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's a Jewish person, Jewish man, and he died on the cross. He was the one promised to Abraham, and the one promised to Isaac and to Jacob, and of the throne of David and the seed of David and all those things. I mean, you don't get any more Jewish than Jesus was, and he's the Messiah, and he died on the cross for us, and he rose from the dead, and some of us were eyewitnesses to that. Some of us were born later, but here we are. You're a Jew. You should be one of us. You should be a believer in Jesus the Messiah. We don't share that sense of camaraderie and brotherhood with our fellow Americans. In fact, most of us probably don't know too many of our neighbors, what their names are. We don't have that same mentality. And so I would say to you that if you see a fellow American and they're erring from the truth and you convert him, then know this, you've saved a soul from death and you've hit a multitude of sins. And if we could have one thing in our church and in all of the churches in America, if we could have one thing that we lack now in 2025, it would be that sense of urgency about seeing our fellow Americans come to know Christ as their Savior. Not just the Spanish speakers, whether they snuck across the border or came here legally, not just the Arabic speakers, you know, that were brought in from other places, but just have this sense and desire. You're an American. America was founded on Christian values. You should be one of us. You live in the freest, wealthiest nation in the history of the world because it was founded on biblical ideals. America is the greatest nation that's ever existed in the world. It was founded on biblical ideas. The nation of Israel was a great nation when it followed biblical ideals. When it didn't, it was a rat hole, like most other countries in the world have been that don't follow godly advice. We used to be that way. We could be that way again. If there's supposedly 30, you know, there's like 80, supposedly 80 million Christians in America, that would make up about 25% of America. I doubt that number a lot. But if 80 million Americans would just each win one lost American to Christ next year, then there'd be 160 million Christians in America. And then the next year, if that 160 million, just one person to Christ, we'd have about the whole nation won. Now, I don't think there's 80 million Christians in America. It's probably like 4 million true Bible-believing Christians in America. But if those 4 million Bible-believing Christians won one person to Christ next year, there'd be 8 million. And if those 8 million the next year just won one person to Christ, there'd be 16 million. Take us a little longer to get to 330 million, but we'd get there. We just wanted one person to Christ each year. That would be my hope, that you would see those last two verses as a personal challenge to know that, hey, there's a message for me. If I lead somebody to Christ, I've saved a soul from hell and covered a multitude of sin. I want that verse to be imputed to my life. I want that to be a message that's delivered to me because I've led somebody to Christ. Let's stand together for prayer.